All right. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Starts on page 3. And we're reading through 26, 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal to burning coals and wood to fire is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You may be seated. All right, so again, we're in collection 5, and collection 5, part 1 is what we're still in. So you'll notice on page 2, last time we had the very first verse is the superscription. It helps us to identify that this is a different collection of writings internally, so it's collection 5. We looked at the first portion of this, 25 verses 2 to 27, which is about conflict between the righteous and the wicked in the halls of power. It's the courtiers who are advising the king, so to speak, and their different competing councils of righteousness and wickedness and how that influences the throne. And now what we have here are things to identify for looking for those targets. This is target acquisition. This is being able to differentiate. And so target acquisition for what? For who to realize needs to be removed from the halls of power. These are seven types of deeply embedded corruption that you need to be aware of and that you need to seek to remove them, or you are in conflict with them if you're trying to encourage righteousness in the realm that you're seeking to apply the law of God to, whether that's the household or whether it is in the church or whether it's in the state. You're looking for this and you're concerned about these people having power in particular. And so there's an awareness of these types of targets for who to push out of those positions and to try to deal with. So then what we have in chapter 27, when we talk about friendship, okay, this is sort of the benefits of having those to work with as you're dealing with life, as you're dealing with the state building, as you're dealing with the church, dealing with the state. You're working through all that. And then, as I mentioned before, the end of part one is sort of this poem about the management of the estate and the importance of, even when you're engaged in sort of the public sphere, whether it's the church, the state, whether you're dealing with other people's things, to not forget the management of the things that God has given to you so that you can preserve that estate. And so there's this idea of being able to get the resources you need out of that. So that's all kind of collected together there. So we're right in the middle here, talking about the seven types of corrupted people, the targets to look for, to try to, that you're in competition with in terms of power. We often think that struggling over power is inherently wicked. It's not. When the righteous falter in the face of the wicked, they are a polluted well or a murky stream. Right? There is a danger to not struggle for power. What has happened in the last century is we have seen Christians unwilling to struggle for power. And we have given away everything we built. The universities, the denominations, the businesses, all of it. The trillions of dollars of capital that have been stored up by our forebears to be used for godly purposes. We handed it to the wicked. We failed to properly differentiate. Seems like a nice enough guy. Okay, was he disciplined? Was he a fool? Did he meet any of the other criteria here? Was he a heretic? So here are seven types of corrupted people. And most of the other proverbs about these things are warnings for the son. Don't be that guy. Right? You go, don't be the sluggard. Don't be undisciplined. That has application here. But in the context of somebody who's already in a position of authority, which is where we're looking at with collection five, this is more about, hey, you need to differentiate in terms of who you trust, who you work with. So, type one, the undisciplined man. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now, the word rule, you could also translate as restraint. So he who has no restraint over his own spirit, right? Which is a type of rule. You rule over yourself. You restrain yourself. So I'm not concerned particularly about that translation. But just it's helpful sometimes to think about the idea of you have these desires. You have something you want to say. You have something you want to do. And you hold yourself back. Right? That's a lot of governing of yourself is holding yourself back from doing something that would be destructive. If you don't have restraints on yourself, think about how easy it is to manipulate you. How many politicians do you think have some well-known corrupt lust? Some well-known corrupt lust for money? Some well-known corrupt lust for adulation of the crowd? The lobbyists smell that. They have special olfactory devices. They can find it very easily. And they are able to manipulate those people. That happens at lower levels as well. That can happen in the household. That can happen with friends. That can happen with any sort of level where you have any sort of authority at all. Other people can identify a point where you don't have discipline, where you don't have restraint, and they can manipulate that. Somebody who doesn't have self-rule, doesn't have restraint, is like a city broken down without walls. So the idea of without walls obviously means without defenses, right? The broken down part, you kind of think of that as neglectful. You think of that as, oh, the wall broke down because it wasn't maintained. The Hebrew more literally is, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city with a breach in the walls. How do breaches get made in the walls? Enemies attack them and batter them in. In other words, if you don't have self-government, the enemy has already broken in. You don't have any walls. So governing yourself, restraining yourself, restraining your spirit, controlling your thoughts, not allowing your thoughts to run wild, not allowing your thoughts to be undisciplined, controlling what you think about, being focused on the goal. How do you glorify God and how do you do it? Right? What's the goal? It's to glorify God, and the law of God teaches us how. The intentional, disciplined application of the law of God for the goal, that's discipline. That's self-discipline. And if you just charge after anything and everything, you will exhaust yourself chasing unworthy things. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So that's the first, the undisciplined man. There's no defenses there. That's dangerous. That person's dangerous to have in power. They're easy to manipulate. They're unreliable. You put them on your flank, it's like not having anybody on your flank. Worse than that, it's like having somebody on your flank who could turn on you. Type 2, the fool. Remember, there's two words for fool. This one is Kessel. Kessel is the one that's morally perverse by reason of his obtuseness. So the idea is, the person who's not willing to learn. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. If you honor somebody who's a fool, even if it's because they did something right, the expectation is they're not going to learn from it, because they're perverse by reason of obtuseness. If this person receives honor, it's going to be something that's not fitting to them until they've shown a change from foolishness. How would they do that? By talking about what they've learned and admitting when they were wrong. If you acknowledge you're wrong, acknowledge what's right, what you do is you show that you can learn. You're giving evidence that I was wrong before, I have learned this. That's the evidence there. So just if somebody did something wrong, doesn't deal with it, and then does something right, there's kind of this, you're still not at peace, right? If there's an offense that hasn't been resolved, it's not like doing something nice and then offending you and then doing something nice is going to make it so that everything's good. It's not a healthy way of dealing with people. So the fool doesn't acknowledge being wrong. And so the honoring of a fool who doesn't acknowledge when they're wrong is something that is not fitting. Now, on the other side, if honor is a blessing, there is also this danger of giving the curse to those who are not foolish. There's this danger, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause will not alight. In other words, if you curse somebody unjustly, it's not going to stick. And that will be an offense to God. If you call down curse, if you call down curse unjustly, that is an offense to God and it won't stick. So there's a warning there. The idea is, don't give blessings foolishly out to people in a way that is not paying attention to the type of blessing or the type of person. And also, don't give curses out wrongly. These are rules of combat in the halls of power, rules of engagement. Now, one interesting aspect of the fool is that the fool is principally motivated by pain and pain avoidance. That basically feels like me when I was young. I wasn't motivated to particularly work hard for rewards. I remember being motivated to avoid pain. I think that there's a certain degree to which we've all gone through that, and there's this danger of foolishness that we're motivated by pain avoidance and not so much by reward pursuing. And so, that being the case, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So what's a whip? A whip is a tool of pain, designed to cause pain. What does it do? It makes a horse go. It makes a horse go faster. Pain to cause work or to cause faster work. A bridle for the donkey. What's a bridle? A bridle's a tool of pain. It causes pain. How does it cause pain? It causes pain. You put a bridle in, and it causes pain by pulling on the edges of the mouth on an animal in a way that is not comfortable. It makes directing a donkey easier by making the donkey more responsive to direction because of the pain and the fear of increased pain and the desire to flee the pain. Pain on this side of the mouth, turn that way to try to avoid the continuation of the pain, to reduce the pain by the turning, and it makes direction easier. So a whip causes work or increases the speed of work. A bridle makes direction easier. And a rod for the fool's back. What's the point of this? The point of similarity is they're all tools of pain. And the point is that the rod has on the fool the same effect that a whip has on a horse. It makes them work, and it makes them work faster. And a bridle has the same effect on a donkey that the rod has on a fool. It makes them easier to direct. Rules and management. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Now, that means if you have some authority and you're dealing with a fool, there's a need to apply some sort of pain. That is going to be discipline in the form of the literal rod. It can be some other sort of discipline. Chastisement can occur with the mouth. There's also things like you can reduce people's rank. You can reduce people's rewards. You can take away things, right? Those are painful things. So all of those things, doing work that's unpleasant, these are all types of pain-inducing discipline. But the basic lesson is pain-inducing discipline is necessary for the fool to flee foolishness. Have we noticed this is a pattern? This has come up a lot in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs in particular. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answering the fool according to his folly seems to be a focus of these two. And so, in either case, you go, if I'm going to avoid doing this, I need to know what his folly is. And if I'm going to do this, I need to know what his folly is. And these seem to contradict, and they're right next to each other. So what's the deal? Right? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. This is a rhetorical paradox, right? This is designed to cause you to stop and think and go, well, these things obviously contradict, at least in appearance, so how do I resolve it? Or we could just put the book down, not worth reading, contradicts itself. This is resolvable in the sense that we possibly have two different ways that you can answer according to folly. So let's consider that. If you answer a fool according to his folly, and the danger is that you be like him, how could you possibly take that folly and make it so that you become like him? What's the folly, right? The folly of the fool is what he believes. He believes lies. He doesn't have wisdom. He has falsehood that he's believing. So if you answer him according to his folly in such a way that you adopt his presuppositions. You adopt his way of knowing. You adopt his answers to the basic philosophical questions. The result will be that you will become like him. Where does this happen amongst Christians? It happens when Christians say, "Ah, I know. I can prove the Bible from science." Science, science, science. Or, "I know. I will put something else above the Word of God. I know we can, without any of the propositions revealed by the mind of God, create a philosophy. I know we'll avoid argumentation by saying that truth is beyond reason and cannot really be contrasted with falsehood in a fruitful way." And these are the types of presuppositions that people grab onto. It's, how do you know? It's something other than the Word of God. The wise have the presupposition of the Word of God. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." If you adopt any other epistemology other than the scriptural epistemology, the theory of knowledge, the doctrine of how do you know, from any other philosophy in order to answer the question, and you're actually trying to demonstrate your position from there, you are adopting the folly of the fool, and you're becoming like him. Academic respectability, the desire to be liked in the world, the desire to have a large church, these are all motivations for doing that. On the other side, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. If you do not address the argument, if you do not address the position of your opponent, then you will never be able to show them why they are wrong. You have to understand your opponent's position. You have to be able to restate it in a way that they would accept in order to then be able to tear it down. And if you can show them why it's wrong, then they will not be wise in their own eyes. They will realize that they are fools. And they will realize that they need something else. They need an answer. They need something better. So what we have in Christianity, when we engage in spiritual warfare in terms of arguing with people, and the strict defensive weapon that we have is the sword. It's the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. That weapon, we have to use it to do two things. We have to project out the truth, and we have to tear down everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And so right here, if you try to project out using some authority other than the Word of God, you are going to, instead of making your opponent a disciple, you'll become a disciple of him. And if you don't answer his presuppositions and show him why they are faulty, then you're not going to cause him to retreat, to repent, to acknowledge the wrongness of his position. So I've written this out to try to help to make it easier. So let's follow along. Look at the written part here. This is my attempt to explain. Do not answer a fool in such a way as to adopt his presuppositions to provide positive proof by his epistemology. So his presuppositions, that's what his folly is. Lest you adopt his presuppositions and start to follow out his conclusions, and you become a fool by rejecting the beginning of wisdom and replacing it with folly. So that's how I'm understanding verse 4. Verse 5, do answer a fool in such a way as to deconstruct his epistemology, his presuppositions, his folly, lest he think his presuppositions can identify what is good and how to get it. But you're showing him he doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't know what's good He doesn't know how to get what's good. That's because his presuppositions are wrong. Now, the other way that this often gets interpreted is, you know, proverbs are never always applicable. And so you got to know the right proverb for the right situation. So sometimes answer a fool according to his folly, and other times don't. Figure it out. So I think those commentaries are not nearly as useful as the ones that say what I said first. That's what they amount to. So that idea there, how does the fool stop being a fool? How do you take that kind of enemy and make them into a friend? You do it by propounding the Christian religion to them and by deconstructing their false philosophy. And there's a pain that exists in the soul when you're wrong. And that's the way that you help them to feel the pain of being wrong, is by deconstructing it. There's a humiliation of being wrong. There's a sadness about waste. And then there's this desire to stop the pain of having wrong positions that are easily defeatable. One other mistake that we make as Christians oftentimes, we sometimes have a really great kill shot argument against some false philosophy, and we don't just hammer it over and over again. Right? Sometimes we'll go, yeah, here's a really short, great answer for this. And they go, the opponent goes, yeah, sure, but, and they move on to something else. And we take the bait because we're terrible at this. And we just talk about the other thing. And what we should do is just go, no. Remember, this thing destroys your position. So that other thing, maybe we can talk about that sometime after you've answered this. If you have revealed the fatal flaw in a false belief system, stick on it. Let them feel the pain. All right, verse 6. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. And verse 10, by the way, I think connects on to there. But you wouldn't know it by the way it's translated in the New King James. Right? It reads, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. I think a better translation is the one that Bruce Waltke has in his commentary. And the main thing is this word Rav, which is translated the great God, it is the word for archer in Hebrew. Okay, and it is something that has been misunderstood, I think, in terms of the effect it has. People have a hard time understanding the proverb when you translate it with the word archer. So I will try to explain it to you. But I think that if I read it in that translation that Bruce Waltke has on page 5 there, I think you'll see how it connects to the earlier verses. So think back. We just read about a sling, right? And the idea of if you give honor to a fool, it's like binding a rock in a sling. And then we have here an archer who pierces every passerby, and one who hires a fool, and one who hires those who pass by. It's a very literal Hebrew translation. These are statements of likeness. This is frequently how they are. Frequently, you won't have the word like or as in the Hebrew. You'll just have this thing, this thing, this thing. And the implicit meaning is these things are like each other. And so the idea here is an archer that shoots without discriminating targets, and a person who hires fools, and a person who hires without knowing the person. Those are similar. So that fits together, and it relates back to verse 6, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. So those verses, 6 through 10, are connected here about thinking about the service of fools. Okay, so verse 6. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Okay, so a fool cannot be trusted to deliver a message well. If a fool carries a message, then the one who sends the fool is cutting off his own ability to act and avoid creating conflict. So he's avoiding his, he's losing his ability to retreat. And the sending of this fool as a messenger is drinking violence. What does that mean? It's taking in violence knowingly and without dilution, right? It's just shots of violence. That's what's being taken down. Now, the other thing, the cutting off his own feet. We're used to, in English, the idea of cutting off your feet as sort of this thing. It doesn't bring particular violence to our minds. The Hebrew is sort of lops off. So that's meant to be startling language that is meant to kind of go, okay, I lop off my own feet if I send a message by the hand of a fool. And so I've already kind of expressed, I think, the idea of taking away your ability to act, right? You kind of lock yourself into bad options if you send a message by the hand of a fool. Bruce Waltke's commentary, he talks about this. He says, oftentimes if you're sending a messenger, you're trying to get somebody to get on board. Right? You're trying to get somebody to help you to do something. Your goal is to get actually an extra pair of feet. But what happens is, instead, you harm yourself and lose what you've tried to gain. Right? So it's sort of the minus one. It's going to do the opposite of what you're hoping to accomplish. So, verse 7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Right? How non-PC are verses 6 and 7 right now, right? It's ableist jokes. Solomon sent him through a re-education class. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay, so even concentrated words of wisdom, a proverb, are useless in the mouth of a fool. A fool will find ways to make the words unhelpful. A fool has the same level of power to use a proverb well as a lame man has to use his legs well. That's what's being said there. Verse 8. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Okay, so honor is useless and harmful when given to a fool. It loses the power of showing what will be rewarded. It also makes the slinger look like an idiot. If you're a slinger, do you know how slings work? You circle it around your head and then you unleash, right? About 200 meters. Soldiers that could use a sling well, 200 meters. They could outshoot archers. So, but imagine you're on the battlefield and instead of unleashing every now and then, you just keep spinning. Just keep spinning. No stopping point, no unleashing, no taking of the targets ever. It's just, it's a stone and it's latched in. Or if you do latch, it doesn't go anywhere. It's just there in the sling still. So you wrap it back up and you start again. So the idea there of the uselessness of a sling once you bind a stone in it, and of the stone. The honor being given to a fool makes the honor useless by not differentiating between what's honorable and what's not. And it also makes the fool useless because they think, I'm doing great. Don't need to change. So it makes the sling and the stone useless. Giving honor to a fool is like being one who binds a stone in a sling. And then the one who gave the honor looks like an idiot. Right? You look like an idiot. 9. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay. A drunkard. Do drunkards feel more or less pain? Less pain. So the proverb is like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard when it's in the mouth of fools. They use proverbs in ways that are unhelpful. So earlier on, it was the comparison of a proverb in the mouth of a fool being like legs for someone who is lame. There's a uselessness. Here, not only that, but they can even take proverbs and use them in harmful ways, and they don't feel the pain. And so if they don't feel the pain, they don't correct themselves. There's a senselessness about the saying of things, even concentrated wisdom, saying it foolishly. So verse 9 is an amplification of verse 7. Verse 10, if you were to interpret verse 10 in the way that the New King James has it, you'd kind of understand, okay, so the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. Ah, I see, so God's going to punish fools. Okay, I mean, it's fine. He is. It's true. That's stated elsewhere. But, again, I gave you the more literal Hebrew. The more literal Hebrew. An archer who pierces every passerby, and one who hires a fool, and one who hires those who pass by. If an archer just shoots at everybody that walks by, and this would be, I guess, first millennium BC mass shootings. It's an archery ban. Now, an archer who pierces every passerby, and one who hires a fool, and one who hires those who pass by. So there's a point of similarity. The archer who shoots anybody is not discriminating based upon what targets are worth shooting versus not. If you hire a fool, you're not discriminating. You are bringing into your circle somebody who's going to cause you harm. And if you hire those who just pass on by, you are not seeing who is wise and who is foolish when you're bringing them in. Right? So you're letting them in, and the fool is not useful to give a message or, frankly, really any work, because the fool is able to take simple things that should be profitable and make them harmful. And then you get to verse 11 and 12, and there's this sort of reiteration and amplification of the general danger of fools. Verse 11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. In other words, fools will not learn without discipline. They repeat the same idiot mistakes in degrading and disgusting ways over and over again. That's the danger. And if you can't relate to that, think about your own past a little bit harder, and I think you will find examples for yourself. I certainly have many. And so we can be thankful that we have been saved out of our foolishness, out of our folly. But there's a need to be careful about those who you put around you and those that you engage in the fight for the righteousness of the court with. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So this is, the fool is somebody who, because he's obtuse, won't learn. He won't correct his moral perversity. And there's a sort of doubling down on that. If a man thinks he's wise, but he is actually a fool, he's invincibly a fool, because he will not take the time and trouble to seek for wisdom, since he thinks he already has it. So how do you help a man to escape that? You deconstruct his presuppositions and show him that he doesn't have the right answers. Okay, the sluggard, type 3. The lazy man says there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man in his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. All right, so first, the lazy man says there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the town square. Lazy people are cowards. Think about this. On a basic level, everybody has stuff they want to accomplish. Everybody has stuff they want to get done. And there's a fear of giving something up that prevents the work from happening. Now, lazy people come up with absurd excuses. I was very good at them in my youth. Thankfully, I have become less good at them. But lazy people come up with absurd excuses. Right? The classic teacher one, right? What are you all teachers? What do you know? What's the lazy excuse? My dog or my printer ate my homework. Printers are a very convenient replacement for dogs. Just now, Lazy people train themselves to be cowards and to be more lazy by making problems sound bigger than they are, rather than just overcoming problems. Okay, so when there is a big problem, you hear about it. Can you believe it? There was a lion in the streets. Oh, wow, yeah, that's a pretty big deal. So obviously I didn't do the thing. Oh, right. I remember one time in my youth that there was something that I could have done, and I chose because there was an excuse to not do what I was supposed to do. I could have done it. I knew how to get through the excuse, but I was like, this is a very convenient excuse to not do this homework, and I didn't do it because the excuse was there and readily available. It's my shame. That kind of thing. This is one of the things that laziness does, is it finds excuses. When there are legitimate excuses that are believable, it uses them. What does industry do? Industry overcomes. The industrious man would kill the lion and not even tell you about it. You do the thing? I did. Conversation's over. Doesn't tell you about the lion that he killed. Right? This is what industry does. Industry overcomes problems. Industry doesn't find the reasons to not do. Industry overcomes. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. I've tried to make my own English proverb out of this. Restlessness accompanies worklessness. If you don't work, there's a lack of enjoyment of rest. You don't differentiate between the two. It takes the joy out of both. It makes it harder to sleep. Now, the other thing there is the idea of the discomfort of being on a bed for a long period of time and the fact that you need to turn a lot. If you just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, poverty will come upon you like a man with a shield. That's the thing, this danger of sleeping and the fact that it's diminishing return. So as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. 15, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Starting things is easy, finishing things is hard. Can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? Starting things is easy, finishing things is hard. The lazy man doesn't value rewards and values rewards so little, really, that even when everything is done, right? The food has been grown, you've sown, watered, you've harvested, you've threshed, you've prepared it a meal. It's sitting there in your bowl, hand in the bowl, not putting it in the mouth. That image, this guy sitting there with his hand in the bowl, not eating. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The completion of very easy things, even with immediate gratification. In your own life, I think you could probably look back and either see things or see things from other people, you know, things that you've seen around you, where obvious, easy fixes were not applied. And as a result, there's just all this stuff where you go, why? Why isn't this being done? Why isn't this being fixed? It's so easy, and this is so awful. Please just fix it. That's a sign of laziness. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So, the lazy man, intellectual laziness, aseity. Sorry, that's the wrong word. Aseity is the independence of God. It's an attribute of God. There's a similar sounding word that is a Latin word, and it would have been awesome. Anyways, it means intellectual laziness. Intellectual laziness is the problem for humanity, that we don't stop and think. We have unbelief. We don't seek. We don't understand. We don't search out the scriptures to see if it's so. We don't try to find the answers. And so we are often easily satisfied with bad answers. We don't critically analyze our own answers. And so whenever we can stump somebody else or come up with a short-term solution, oftentimes it's satisfactory. And we think of ourselves as quite wise when we have been able to find something that will do without much analysis or without applying it more broadly or deeply. So the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Here's the other thing. Lazy people think of themselves as being particularly wise for being able to figure out how to be lazy. There's this pride of, I was able to avoid work. Here is this great thing that I have done. Do you think they built the pyramids or something? This, like, rejoicing over the avoidance of work. It's sort of like both theft and laziness. Oftentimes, and laziness often results in time theft, right? You take wages and you don't work effectively. This idea of when people are trying really hard to figure out a way to avoid working, it often takes more work than if they'd just done the job. And so there is this danger of laziness in that it causes those who are lazy, they think that they have accomplished something by avoiding work. And so there is a pride of laziness, a danger there in that. Verse 17 through 19, types 4 and 5, the busybody and the joker. Verse 17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. You take a dog by the ears, what happens? Try it out, let me know. They will bite you. If you join into a quarrel that's not your own, you are going into other people's work, other people's tasks. You haven't been asked in. You don't have the authority to go into it. It's something outside of your jurisdiction, uninvited. And you jump in. It's like grabbing a dog by the ears. So that's a short concern about the busybody, and the idea there is the busybody is likely to create strife and difficulty for you if they're your ally or if you're them. Right? If they're your ally, they're likely to create that problem. They're likely to create harm by jumping into stuff unnecessarily. It's a type of undisciplinedness. This uncontrollable desire to get into other people's things makes it so that you are a city with walls broken down, and you invite enemies in. It's both. Verses 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the youth pastor who encourages the children at the church to do practical jokes. This is what most youth pastors do with most of their time. They encourage the children to engage in practical jokes. That's my experience anyways, from the people that I have known who spent a lot of time in youth groups while growing up. So, no youth group here. A madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Firebrands, right, here's a thing that's it's on fire. It's you have heat, you can have this you can have a hot piece of iron, you can have something that is retaining heat. You throw that and it's gonna cause a building to light on fire, it's gonna cause the things around it to light on fire, right? The danger of arson and death. Like arrows, right? They can hit things and kill them. And death. Let's move away from the implicit and go explicit. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Right? So the death is sort of the et cetera clause. Firebrands, arrows, and other things that cause death. In case you weren't getting the point with firebrands and arrows. So a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. This is the image that the Holy Spirit wanted Solomon to communicate to us about practical jokes. A man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Jokes where you lie and then say, just kidding. That's the image. This is the level of insane strife creation that it does. So, there's a tendency amongst men, young men, to do practical jokes. Practical jokes are the monopolistic purview of young men. There's a total monopoly there. I don't know which government gave it out, but it has been well enforced across centuries. And so young men have that tendency. So young men, I would encourage you to take special note of this verse. Do not deceive as a joke and then say, just kidding. Don't do things that are meant to cause people to be tricked and to cause them to panic and then just say, just kidding. Do not do those things. It is like an insane person hurling about instruments of death. Hopefully that has been sufficiently emphasized. Type 6, the slanderer. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. All right, so when all the fire gets burned up, what happens to when all the wood gets burned up, what happens to a fire? Goes out. You want it to keep going, what do you do? You got fire on. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Pretty straightforward. Talebearing, gossiping, whispering in a destructive way. The literal Hebrew word there is whisperer. Okay, where there's no whisperer, strife ceases. There's an enormous increase in strife when there's discontent whispering. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So the whisperer and the contentious one, there's a overlap. So the whispering is harder to detect. The contentiousness is generally more public. So if the person's contentious, then there's also going to be a tendency for there to be whispering. Now, that doesn't mean that's enough, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, so just treat the person like they're whispering. No. You might want to look into it a little bit more, though. Right? And so that's the idea there, is one thing relates to the other, one's more public than the other, and so one would encourage you to look into it further. Why is this so dangerous? Because the words of the whisperer are fun to hear. Tasty trifles. Right? What's the attraction of gossip? It's interesting to hear about other people and other people's problems. Right? There's the busybody tendency. So the words of the whisperer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. So this is the explanation of why is there so much strife created? Because people want to hear it, and when people hear it, they don't forget it. It goes into the inmost part. It stays. It sticks. So, gossip is attractive and it is lasting. And so it creates long-lasting sources of strife. And so there's this sort of, as negative things are unnecessarily communicated in harmful ways, they get stored up in the heart, the rooms of the belly, and those pile up. And so it takes a while, but those can turn into a lot of strife. And if you remove the gossiper and the gossip, then you see this time where there's this sort of forgetting and the gradual subsiding, and you see a restoration of peace. So, one of the problems with a slanderer in the court, in the halls of power, is they could cause destruction of alliances. Could cause the splitting up of the group of people that are working for righteousness. So that's the danger there. See any applications for any of these things to the church? Type 7, the nemesis. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Okay, so fervent lips with a wicked heart. The idea here is there's sort of a zealous speaking, and the implication would be a zealous speaking of good things, but the wicked heart. What is that like? It's like earthenware covered with silver dross. Okay. Earthenware, we have dishes, pottery, things like that. What's the deal with the silver dross? When you refine silver, what comes off is dross, the silver dross. What's the silver dross? The silver dross is oxygen and lead. It makes lead monoxide. Lead monoxide looks like silver. Silvery. So it was often used to put it on cookware, pottery, vessels that were used in the house. And it looks like a silver piece that you would use. So fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. And there's the appearance of value there, but the appearance is faulty, and that which is underneath it is worthless. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. That's particularly hard to find, right? It looks nice. There's not value there. There's a deceptive element. And he lays up deceit within himself. So he's laying up a deceit. He lies with his heart, but what the result is he deceives himself. And when you are hateful and when you're seeking the destruction of other people and you're saying things that are false and you disguise hatred with flattery and other such lies, you actually start to deceive yourself as well. There's this way in which there's a darkening that occurs, sort of like what we talked about in Romans today. Verse 25, when he speaks kindly, or the literal Hebrew is, when his voice is gracious, do not believe him, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Now, I've titled this section The Nemesis because I'm trying to figure out what is this? Who is this person that's just really zealous about good stuff and hiding it and has all this wickedness in their heart towards you? This is a person who has set their sights on you to destroy you. Some people will hate you. You in particular. And if you are in some position of authority, the number of people who are likely to hate you will increase just because you'll be around them more. You'll see them more. You'll engage with them more. And you have to make decisions that people like or don't like. So there's this danger of the nemesis. And the nemesis is going to often be somebody who's a peer, right? Somebody who's of a similar station or rank, somebody's interacting with you, and they're not necessarily under your authority or over your authority, right? If they really hate you and they're over you, then they can get rid of you. If they really hate you and they're under you, there's a restraint from that authority. There's danger there. But the nemesis, we're typically looking at a rival, right? Somebody who's a danger, and they're in a similar place. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. So now, you look at this dangerous situation and you go, how can we possibly be protected here? Well, the general idea is, this is very dangerous. When you realize that a person is a settled enemy, don't accept their flattery as resolving conflicts. What does it take to resolve a conflict? Not just flattery. What it takes is biblical repentance. So there's this danger of somebody who is a settled enemy and they start to act like there's peace. But if there's not peace, that's a trap. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. This danger, if we seek to apply the law of God, we can rely upon God to protect us from those Psalm 41 enemies. We do our duty, and we realize that God will expose them. Though they're hidden, God will expose them. Though they dig pits that we would fall in, God will make them fall in. Though they roll a stone to crush us, God will cause the stone to roll on them. And then there's an emphasis on, but remember, verse 28 here is really a, but remember, they are truly an enemy. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. They flatter you, they're trying to work ruin in you, but they will be ruined, because they're deceiving themselves, right? They lie to you and about you, and they're trying to roll a stone over you to crush you. Well, it hates the one that it destroys. Who does it destroy? God's going to make it destroy them. They hate you, and they hate themselves. They do not know their own interest. They're fools who seek their own destruction without knowing it. So that's the nemesis. These are seven types of corrupted humanity. These are seven targets to be aware of. Seven types of people that have to be resisted in the halls of power. Be careful that you not be any one of these types. There are comments, questions, objections from the voting members and those with speaking rights. Mr. Cordova?
Quick question on the recent. Thank you for your teaching. But when in an argument, is it, and going back to presuppositionalism, is it the axiom is the starting point, and that is what is presupposed, the Bible is the starting point. Is that correct that you assert that the Bible is?
Yeah, the Bible is the Word of God written. And so then you can organize it in a philosophical system from more basic to less basic internally, right? And so, and then inside of that, you're going to have an order, the most basic of which inside of it is going to be the laws of logic. But you adopt it as a set. The Word of God is the position that we're adopting.
Okay. And we can maybe discuss this a little further. But is it correct to assert it as, do you say it's an axiom or do you say that I'm presupposing?
I think either is fine. So you know, the axiom is a set of propositions that are assumed, and then you go, okay, I can defend these. Right? It doesn't mean we don't defend. It doesn't mean we don't show the coherence. It doesn't mean we don't show how the denial is absurd, right? But we say this is the authority, and then we can show the absurdity. You have to be unreasonable to deny it. Right? Sorry if I'm going off of
that. No, that's perfect.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to cause your word to build us up, to bless us. I ask that you would help us to, if we see ourselves in these seven types, to repent of those things. If we see others in them, to seek their good and seek to bring them to repentance by talking to them in an orderly way. The closer relationships to the further away relationships. Father, I ask that you'd help us to be careful to work with those who are wise and to be careful to avoid those who would cause us harm in those types, to not pull them in too close to bring harm to ourselves or to the cause. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.